Well, good morning. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're week 10 of our series through the Gospel of John, and oh, how sweet it has been. God's Word is so good. Already, just amazing testimony from our first hour together. Many of our folks have come first hour helping serve second hour in different capacities and watching children do another thing. So praise God for the work He's doing and the privilege it is to gather together to dig into God's Word. If you need a Bible, we have some on the back. We'd love to provide you with one as we turn there to the New Testament, the Gospel of John today. Also in your bulletin is a sermon note outline. It's been kind of fun to have some of you say, man, we're going to spend so much time in this Gospel. I want to reflect back on these studies that we do years from now. And so we've created a little binder that you can get, keep your notes in, and just have it be a catalyst for your further study in the Word of God as you move through the week and through your days and months and years. God's Word is so good. In verse 13 of chapter 2, we dig in this morning. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The study last week at the wedding of Cana, the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, of Him being the Lord of the feast. Oh, how good it is that we're seeing the work and life and testimony of Jesus, the Son of God, that we would believe in Him and have new life, that this testimony would still bring about saving faith and deeper faith in the redeemed, that we would respond with worship, obedience to our God. In this transition, we see the Passover is at hand. This is the first of three mentions of the Passover annual gathering. We're going to see it mentioned again in John 6, verse 4, and in John 11, verse 55. It makes sense that Jesus' ministry was about 3 years long. We have an annual gathering for Passover, so this is the first account. And how sweet it is, and why I wanted to do the Lord's Supper together before the sermon today was that we would really ponder and consider the weight of the Passover, of what it meant to the people of God, how years, generations later, this was still a absolutely life-changing, significant remembrance, celebration of God. And yet for Jesus, this verse 13, the Passover of the Jews at hand, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Think about what's on Jesus' mind and heart as He is considering what the Passover was, but more so what it means for Him, what it all points to in Him for His people. In these studies, in last week, it was so sweet to have so many of you go, man, I've just really simply flown by that cool event of Jesus to turn water into wine. I'm not really seeing the deeper layers and what God's doing. And I just pray for that as we continue to study this gospel. You see not only the physical outworking of the miracles of God, but the spiritual, what Christ is doing, how God is at work in these things, and therefore how God is at work in your own life. As He enters the temple, it's not business as usual. In His mind and heart, He has in mind what all of this points to: His sacrifice, His resurrection, His victory, His praise. Look at verse 14. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, the money changers sitting there. What is happening here is this annual Passover meant a gathering, a huge gathering of people from all over the region. From people would make the trek, the annual trek. They'd pack up. They would bring their families. It would be a huge event. Time off of work, making provisions, having enough resources, coming together. You can imagine what that looked like in that day. They didn't have SUVs with a lot of room, you know, and TV monitors for the kids to kick back and nice trailers they could just hitch onto a running vehicle. You can imagine what it might have been like to travel the family, to move the family into the city, to go about this week. And then to think about what it might have been like to be dragging along some animals, not some house-trained animals, not Fido, come here, follow me. No. I mean, the nightmare it would have been to have to take on the trek, the animals to be sacrificed. So, I mean, it makes sense that they're going to look for them near Jerusalem or in the city. I mean, even for us, with the SUVs and the trailers and all of our other modern-day means, you would even probably not look to bring the animals with you on the long road trip, the untrained animals in the car. I mean, think about that. So it makes sense. They're going to look for these needed animals for the sacrifice that is to be made at the Passover, the instructions given by the Lord to be happening at the temple. But what has happened is, over the years, the traders, the merchants have this has become big business. I mean, think about the amount of people, the amount of dollars to be made. And it makes sense that they're going to gear up, and that's their livelihood. That's what they do. And to get a good spot in town to sell their, whatever their thing is, or to do their business, right? So it makes sense why this was a big deal for these people. My middle son Parker's playing flag football in a league that just 4 years ago, I was talking to the main guy the other day, started with like 50 kids, and now he said this year they've got 800 kids playing. Just really grown. And so out at some of the parks where we're doing these multi-game gatherings, practices, football games, there's just hundreds of people gathering. And so what that has meant is this one family got smart, this one family that makes good, authentic tacos, street tacos. And if you know me, you know I love a good street taco. And so they set up shop on this one big night where there's just hundreds of people for hours rolling through. And a lot of dads like me who want to watch football and have a taco in hand, right? For a dollar, you can't beat it. And they probably do really well. So they're coming to where the crowd is. The merchants are planning for this and preparing. But what they've done is they've moved from the outsides of the city to the streets of the city, and they've actually moved into the temple, into the courts that surround the Holy of Holies, the outer courts where there's gatherings of people. And so right there, right before you have to deal with the sacrifice, we're going to provide these things for you. And I think, again, we get it. You know, if you've ever been to a big concert or a pro playoff game, and you know, people will go to these concerts, they'll pay $30 for a t-shirt to say that they were there, right? Inside. But so what some people do to make a buck is they'll print their own t-shirts and then they'll pack them in and make them look like they're just a big guy. And then next thing you know, they're over in the shadow of the tree trying to sell you one for $10. And they get cheaper the farther away from the venue you get, right? Because they're running out of opportunities to sell this shirt that means nothing in about an hour because it's got that night's concert on it, right? Remember back in the day, I went to see my favorite band, and this guy's got these shirts, and I know how expensive they are. Oh, yeah, let me show you. He's like, doesn't want to get caught. He's like, oh, let's get in the back of your car, and we'll look at this. And I'm a young kid. I was just out of high school. Oh, yeah, give me a good deal. And come to get home, I washed it. Well, he had tie-dyed this thing in bleach. It fell apart the first time I washed it. That's what I get for buying a counterfeit t-shirt in the parking lot. We get why there's a market and a need for the sacrificial animals. But why the money changers? You know, we understand that God's created a system for the animals to be sacrificed. Okay, well, the Jew had to pay a temple tax to the treasury there, an annual tax, and that could only be paid with a sacred currency. It couldn't be paid with a foreign coin, with an emblem of another king or an alien king. So people had to then exchange their money. So you had money changers. You had a need for that. It was supply and demand. And just like if you had gone to travel to a foreign land and you only had American dollars and they don't take American dollars, you'd be scrambling last minute to try to figure out how to exchange your money to have a currency that would work for what you need to do while you're there. But here's the problem. The cattle dealers, the money changers, these people are notorious for making the quick buck, for wheeling and dealing and really taking advantage of a lot of people who weren't really savvy in trade and these exchanges. And so they get taken, peasants, impoverished people. They were being shamefully cheated even. They're coming there to worship God, to be obedient to God, and it's turning into this other thing. The worshipers coming to the temple to seek quiet, seek fellowship with God, to be obedient to these things, but they're having to push through hordes of people and deal with dealers and bidding and merchants and chants. So whatever devotional mindset might have been intended, it's being tampered with the wrangling and the shouting, the cattle market and the trading floor. The problem is everybody has become in this culture so used to it that they didn't see anything wrong with it. It just become the way it was, that it's done now. It wasn't offensive to them. I don't think this is much unlike what a lot of the modern church has become like. Some of the biggest, most well-attended churches in our country are often self-serving, man-uplifting, God-belittling, word-manipulating houses of profit. Big business has taken over much of the church and turned it into a money-making, people-entertaining, man-exalting house of trade. The problem with this is business as usual means that the things that God intends to happen in the soul and the spirit as you bring a sacrifice, as you go to worship God and atone for your sin, like that in the modern church, there's very little real confession of sin, fighting sin, turning from sin that's happening in a lot of modern churches. The new game in the last couple of decades has been comfort. How do we make people more comfortable? Let's turn down some of the intensity of the Word of God. We'll come up with some new sermon series that people will really like, and we'll come up with some good takeaways that they can apply. And so the Word of God's not taught fully or with God-fearing conviction. If this is really the Word of the living God, then what do I have to offer you over here? I mean, really. Few disciples are being made and sent, duplicated. The life of discipleship in the church is a lost practice in many places. People have no staying power, no commitment to work through hardships within the family. They just run, just get upset, make excuses. They run fast to the next campaign, the new big next children's building that has water slides and underground elevator, I don't know, whatever. And just like I think in Jesus' day, few modern church Christians, I think, really have a discernment for why this is a bad thing. I'm guilty. I'm one of the, for years, I was a proponent of this very model at some of what I was brought up in. I got good at preaching different sermon series that would draw big crowds, and we were flying. Youth groups I grew got big, swelled, and then I started to see how many of those youth were wandering away in their adult years. Started to see the shallowness of what we had built. Started to see that my ideas were not bringing lasting conviction and growth in people, but they needed more of God's word. And so we as a church have been in a season with a big transformation by which we're trying to really submit to God in these things, trusting the growth, trusting the work on hearts to be his work, not something we can manipulate. May we remain faithful in this. May we have a discernment to see the difference. Many Christians today, they just don't see it. It's just like, yeah, okay, that's what those guys do. That's all good. I think just like this culture, it just had become very normal. But Jesus walks into this scene and he says, no way. He would not stand for this kind of God belittling in the house of worship. This was the temple. You got to remember that this is still the old system. Jesus hasn't died and risen again, thereby applying the new system. In the new system, in the new covenant, we worship God anywhere we, the church, are, through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not dependent on the house of God, the temple, like the old system was. We even still use the phrase, the house of God, to refer to our modern gathering places and heighten some holiness into these buildings. But that's us trying to kind of grab hold of some of the old system. Because we could have all shown up this morning and this place could have been ashes on the ground. We could have had church out in the parking lot or under the trees and it would have been just as holy and just as good. Why? Because the temple of the Lord, the house of God, is the people of God. Where the Holy Spirit dwells and where Christ has redeemed us. The old system was dependent on those curtains to keep the wrath of God from leveling people, the holiness of God from leveling people. You had to come work through the system and through the priest and through the sacrifice of the blood of other animals to even get near it. And so there was a needed reverence, because that is where God in that system says, I'm going to dwell, I'm going to interact with my people. And Jesus is seeing this. He's seeing how close it is to the Holy of Holies, and he's going, what has this become? This is wrong. Now, I'm not trying to say that this building or wherever we gather is not special, but I would say it's special not because of the bricks that are involved or even its location, but it's special because of what we do when we're here together. Amen? So, you know, it's different than Walmart or Denny's because of what we do, but it's what we do. It's who we worship. It's how he's worshiped that makes it special. The idolatry and the love affair with making money had become why people were waking up and going to this place. Many of them had lost the reason why those walls stood and why those curtains were hung. And Jesus will not stand for it. He's bold enough to stand up and say, enough! This is wrong. So look at John 2:15. Let's see his response to this court of trade that has moved into the courts and it's surrounding the temple, the Holy of Holies. His response is, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the temple, the tables. I mean, how do you upset a whole courtyard of merchants and all of their cattle? And you need a little force, right? I mean, so the making up of the whip of cords to drive them out. The whip was not to hurt people. It was to herd people. To herd them out. How do you move a herd of oxen or sheep with a whip? How are you going to move out people who have a lot to lose? Who have vied their whole year to have that spot in the court? That day, to do their big business. A little influence will help, right? It says he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I know of no more direct way to rid yourself of a person who is addicted to money than to mess with their money. That's what Jesus did. He takes their treasures, their idols, and dumps it on the floor, turns their shrines upside down. Now, there's two ways to see Jesus in this interaction, because it's unique to him. He doesn't get physical in this way or loud in this way in other circumstances, in other way more intense circumstances. This circumstance is unique. So we can see him as mean or rude, or out of control, or out of line. Or we can see him as loving and full of mercy. The uniqueness of how Jesus interacts with this crowd is truly unique for him. Think about all his other interactions where he faced great disrespect and opposition and threat. But he never got physical or loud. So how do we digest this? How does this not feel a little out of line? How do I make a right understanding of this? And you said this could be loving. Well, how is that the case? Well, let me ask you, if you're a father and you yell across the room at your little girl, right? Just that simple statement alone. No, I'm not having that. But what if the circumstance is this? Your little baby, your little girl has her hand up on the handle of a deep pot of piping boiling water. Now the yelling at her to shock her away makes a lot more sense, does it not? Now that loud voice is loving her. Because to come at it calmly or quietly or lazily means that she may burn herself. Right? I mean, so you get what I'm getting at there? What about a humble, peaceable, gentle man discovers in the middle of the night this family present, a group of large men carrying weapons who have broken in. Their intent is to do evil, to take, to hurt, to rape. And that man grabs a bat or a gun to stop the evil attack. Is that out of line or is that love? It is loving to restrain the evil and protect the defenseless. We see that. So when the Son of God is in his Father's house and thieves and swindlers and idolaters have set up shop to advance their own kingdom and not God's kingdom, is the Son right to defend what is sacred and holy and protect the children of God from being taken or manipulated by crooks? Yeah. Here's what you have to remember. God is love. God is mercy. But God is also wrath and justice. And what we know about Jesus is that he's without sin. If Jesus sinned here, then you and I stand in the wrath of our sin, because he was not the perfect propitiation of our sin on the cross. He was not the spotless lamb. The Bible is clear that Jesus lived this life without sin. That means how he engaged in this interaction was right, was holy, was righteous. The verdict he declares on the guilt of these people in the shadow of the Holy of Holies is right. Because what God does is never wrong. Now, while the physical actions of Jesus are unique here, he doesn't get physical with others in this kind of way, right? So it makes sense why there's some shock and uniqueness to this, but again, Jesus is without sin. And so there's something to the intensity of the situation we need to see. There's a reason why he goes to a different level here. He does it without crossing the line. Oh, how we need the discipline of Jesus when faced with extreme situations to respond rightly and without sin. Look at verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. It's really interesting to me that with the whip, he's driving out those who are selling the oxen and the sheep and the others. He's turning the tables over of the money changers. But then he looks to the pigeon sellers and he just tells them, take these things away. He didn't use the whip. He didn't drive them out. There's a clear distinction in how he interacts with these. And I think what this shows is the temperance that he had. None of these people are injured or, you know, their stuff lost. I mean, it's an amazing example. There's a temperance, there's a prudence here at work to perfection. And how often we see Jesus handle these situations with just this still, calm voice and not get riled up, not explode or boil over. See, what we need to see here in the uniqueness of the engagement is that there was a rightness in the, you know, like we give him with the daughter, the example of the daughter and the raising of the voice for her good, and then maybe a different situation there you interact. So it shows that when you and I get angry over something intense or an intense situation, we just go over the edge. And we're just lost in sin. But he shows a right temperance to it. It shows that he's not out of control, out of his mind in sin. No. He's interacting with each as they're needing rightly. He's in control. He He's trusting the sovereign Father to work out all things to perfection. Man, we need this. We need to see this here. Men, we need this as we lead our families, our wives and our children. We need a right, God-honoring limit to our fleshly anger that wants to boil over or demean or hurt. And for some, there's the other end of the spectrum where what you need to see in this is you need to engage. Maybe in your sin, what you do is you just go hands off. You don't be a father or a husband. You're in your own sin about you or your own flesh or your own agenda. Parents, we need this too. If you're a parent, the scriptures are clear that it is loving to discipline your child. You are not loving them to let evil abound in their lives, to let them consume what is evil. Eli was judged. His whole life was affected by the fact that he didn't restrain his boy's evil. That was what he was guilty of. He wasn't the one out running around. It was his boys, but he didn't love them in a God-honored way to restrain that evil. He didn't bring loving discipline and direction and counsel and do that hard work. Wives, for you to in submitting to your husbands, there's a temperance, there's a respect, there's an honor in this. And there's also an engagement for some of you that you need to love your husband enough to point him to the Word of God. Do that in a way that's loving but gentle and honoring God, not following him into sin. Any of you who work, who have a job where you have coworkers or bosses, There's a temperance here that we need to see in Jesus in an extreme situation. The extreme situation doesn't give him permission to just fly off the handle into sin. There's a maturity that we're going through in this that we need to see. Oh, how we need the discipline of Jesus in and through the things we face, moments like this, to honor God without sin, to engage, but engage rightly. Look at the second half of verse 16. Jesus says this, he proclaims this, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This is another huge moment where he is presenting his deity as the Son of God, as God, identifying himself with the temple, saying, this is my Father's house, therefore affirming his divine sonship. Nobody in all of history would have dreamed of speaking of the temple this way as their father's house. Not Moses, not David, not Solomon. Pick all the big ones. Refer to the tabernacle or the temple in this way. Because only the Son of God could speak of it this way. Only through Christ can the Father be known to us. In the New Testament, in the work of Christ, we see a change in how we, the elect, the chosen, the redeemed, look to God as Father. But you won't know him until he calls you to that. Look at Matthew 11, 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's something we need not miss here. Do you see what's happening in verse 15? Make a whip. He made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. We fly past this, but you got to realize that we're talking hundreds, maybe thousands of people here. A packed courtyard of merchants and trading and noise and aggression to get the sale. It's not like a high-ranking official of the temple stepped out and said, this must stop, move it outside, that they would have known. They don't know Jesus yet in this way. And so who is he? You look back and we go, did you know how long I've been preparing to have this spot? Like, my whole family's livelihood depends on what I'm going to sell this week. So, see the miracle in this. Do you see the miracle here? We don't necessarily look to this text as a miracle of Jesus. It is a miracle that, and we fly right by it, he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. That's amazing. That's miraculous. It would have only taken a few guys who were riled up enough to just jump on him, tie him, bind his hands, give him a good beating, and toss him outside. Who are you? Easily hundreds, easily an angry mob could have rioted, pushed back against. They left. They left. They moved out. Do you see the hand of a sovereign God at work in that? Do you see the miracle of that? Him referring to this as his father's house, anyone who had been trained in the Jewish faith would have understood that was blasphemy. You don't put yourself on the same level as God, as Yahweh. No one talked about God this way. It's abstract to you and I. We don't get it because as redeemed, we are adopted as sons and daughters. The church is the sons and daughters, the adopted sons and daughters of God. We refer to him as Father. We are his children. Jesus instructs the disciples, when you pray and you talk to God, you say, our Father in heaven. The prominent Jews in the area would have heard him say, this is my Father's house, putting him on that divine level, and they would have gone mad. I mean, look at it in chapter 5 of John. We'll get to this later, but let me reference it now. In verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not just give him a good beating. They wanted to kill him. They're seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a great miracle, church. Surely God is at work in this unexpected obedience of these people to move out without riot or pushback. That Jesus wasn't arrested for disturbing the peace or arrested for his blasphemy in the eyes of the people. But we need to see this is the Son of God. God the Father is his Father from all eternity. There is no greater authority of the temple than him. Amen? Do you see that? I mean, no guy with robes walking down the doorstep has more authority than the Son of God in his Father's house. I want you to see the power of God to accomplish this amazing work. I want you to see Jesus' faith and passion about the name of the Father. He will not stand for God's worship to be trampled on, for the agenda of man-made idolatry to be what this moment is about. This leads us to the next verse. The disciples see this in Jesus and they respond. John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Those are the words of David in Psalm 69, verse 9. David is, in this setting, calling for the people to true worship, to right worship. But the people are pushing back with resentment and hatred and hostility towards David. So there is a reproach that he's now bearing for standing up for what God is due. Here's Psalm 69, 9. For the zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches for those who reproach you have fallen on me. He's standing up to defend what is rightly God's and honoring God, and he's taking on the chastisement of that. That word zeal there, a zeal for God and what God is due. In this deeper study of that word, it means a righteous jealousy. That he is rightly jealous for what belongs to God to not be taken or messed with. Jesus is filled with zeal for his Father's house, just like David was back in Psalm 69. And the disciples see that, and they're recalling this verse. Jesus is upset that the house of God has become simply a means for profit instead of the house of God being a place where you go to treasure God, worship God. We have to see this today. We have to ask, am I like Jesus with a righteous, holy zeal for the things of God by which I will even take chastisement for defending? Or am I more like the merchants who has my own agenda, my own buck I want to earn, my own family I want to build, my own kingdom I want to make, and I kind of have God compartmentalized into the box that I like that he's fit in? Church, we have to see the true treasure that satisfies is not any kind of daily profit. It is God himself. The point of the temple is that God holds the supreme place, that he is the supreme treasure. But do you get this? Does your life reflect the truth that God is so far superior to any temporary profit or fame or engagement that you could have in the here and now? These guys were so lost. They're in the shadow of the Holy of Holies. It's right there. And all they're focused on is their kingdom, their profit, their world, consumed by that. I want to read you a verse that many of you will recognize. And you're probably going to say, oh, I love that verse. And I want you to do some real business this morning. Do you love it because it sounds cool? Or do you love it in such a way that it is your reality? It is the way you feel about God. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than thousands elsewhere. Is that true of you? Are you investing your life into his courts in such a way that you will abandon 1,000 other temporary circumstances, wins, profit, highs, fame, comfort? That's not a small statement. One day compared to thousands elsewhere. Francis Chan has this illustration where he has this rope that goes a long way out of the building, and he's got this little piece of the rope that he colored black, and he's holding it up, and he says, see the black part of this rope? That's our life here on earth. And here's the problem. Most of us are consumed with all of our time, energy, longings, investment into this and completely ignoring the rest of our eternal existence. He says, I want to live a life by which I will make the most of this for the sake of that. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. That can be a really cool idea, or that can wreck your life in the here and now for the sake of what you understand you have with God for eternity. Look at the next line. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What are you giving up for the eternity of God and disciple making, of reading your word, of giving away your money and your time to make disciples and to serve the community in such a way where you're making eternal investments so that you can dwell in the tents of wickedness, so you can be caught up on your TV show, or you can have that thing that you so want that's going to break down on you and not last, or whatever else is going on there. That we would so see God as the treasure that to hold the door, his house is better than to have mansions and tents and a city that's about the flesh and the temporary. Look at Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he just really lays it out, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm not loving you to know that you essentially are pursuing your own life in the world and just doing enough to be involved in church and kind of check that box. I'm loving you to upset that apple cart and turn that table over, that you would see the truth of this, that you're saying your heart belongs to the Lord, that you think you're good with God, but your life does not show that. In God's word, we discover that God created us to be satisfied, to be joyful and full of delight. Those things that you're looking to satisfy, he gave you to satisfy in him. In him. But in our sin, we turn away from him and we look to satisfy them in the flesh, in the temporary, in fleeting things that might be said about us or experiences we might have, high highs, but then they're gone, they're done, they're short-lived. 2 Timothy 3:4, Paul warns that in the last days we'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I would say, surely we're in those days. The true treasure that lasts is God himself. The resounding truth of the Holy Scriptures teaches us that to truly enjoy God, worship God, know God, is to abandon, or I would say hold rightly, the two-bit, low-yield, short-term, not life-lasting, God-belittling treasures of the world. To replace them with what is lasting, satisfying, true treasure that can only be found in God himself. Job 22:25, the Almighty himself will be your treasure. He will be your precious silver. As a way to make war with the affections of our heart for the things of God instead of God himself, the teaching given in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. There's a real work in sanctification by which we really make war on the things that we have clung to for our identity, for our hope. And we seem to walk that really good faith life in God until the 11th hour. We start really freaking out and want to take the controls into our own hands. And that faith doesn't endure. What does it look like to trust the Lord with our lives, to even give more of them away, to hold them loosely and rightly, the things that he's created, so that he is our affection? I say it is the mercy of God when God breaks into our idol worship and turns the tables over, when he upsets the comfort we have come to know, and you get fired and the car gets wrecked and the child you love as an idol gets sick. Why is that the love and mercy of God? Because it is not loving and not merciful to leave you consumed in things that will never satisfy and never deliver. It is loving and merciful to upset those things so that you can finally know what it is to be satisfied in God and begin to then hold those things rightly, to no longer be defined by them. No wonder you're so undone, because you're building your house on these things that are failing you, these things that can't perform, they won't endure. So he's loving This is an act of love in this miracle to upset these people's livelihood this big week, to point out what it looks like to really fight for and make much of the name and the holiness of God. We're at war with the idea that this earth is our home when Jesus is our home. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Again, another verse we go, man, I really love that one. Do you? To live is Christ, meaning the life I live when redeemed by Jesus, I live it for Christ, but my gain is when I die. When I'm with him with unhindered affection. I've had this ache in the bottom of my skull, the top of my neck this last 2 weeks. It's different than the back issues I've had for a lifetime. It's working on it, the chiropractor. We've got other things, and you know, I'm tired of the constant thing that it is. And I've had moments this week where I couldn't help but stop and go, maybe this is more than a pinched nerve or a stress or whatever else is going on there. Maybe this is that thing underneath your skull at the top of your neck that you never want. What if I'm in my last days? Do I believe to live is Christ and to die is gain? You say, Pastor, you're getting a little morbid on us, man. Don't go there. I don't like that. But really, I mean, how do we test that? I mean, think of the things you love the most. If you were to lose them, would you be undone? Would it undo you? Then it proves that that's an idol in your life. It will fail you. It's not. It can't hold you up. It can't endure you. It cannot satisfy only like God can. Jesus sees this day in the temple that worship is being manipulated, cloaked. It's called worship. Oh, buy this animal for the name of God, for the glory of God. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Jesus is saying, my Father is not being worshipped. Money is being worshipped in my Father's house. And this flies in the face of why Jesus came to the world. He came to display the infinite worth of his Father and to vindicate his Father's house. To free us from the killing effects of the love of money or whatever else we're chasing. God doesn't just want our religious routine or our weekly sacrifice. He wants lives that are sacrificial. He wants lives where we die to ourselves to live for him. What we have, who we are, is his. Radical abandon. Real faithfulness and surrender and submission to his holy word. He doesn't want Sunday followers. He wants sold out soldiers. He wants sacrifice in life and heart and not just religious routine. I believe that this is right. I believe that I'm loving you by making war with the fact that for many of you, this is the journey you're on. You have found a comfort with your routine. You have said no to digging into discipleship or other levels of study. You've said yes to the other things you're pursuing. You've put your own timelines on it. In some ways, our church has gotten smaller because of this, because people have walked, you're messing with my comfort too much. I'm going to go find a place where I can be comfortable. But when I stand before God one day, he's not going to say like, wow, let me look at you. You kept all these people like happy in their religious. No. I'm not loving you. I want you to hear the words of the Lord all the way back in Isaiah 1, in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Hear the heart of God in these things, starting with verse 11, Isaiah 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It has been an undoing journey for me to lay aside the things that for many years I was good at. In building a huge marketing business at the age of 18 and 19, and building many congregations of youth that were big and popular and talked about and well attended, to be faithful holistically to the Word of God, to be focused on the things that are hardest and fighting for against sin and true repentance in our people, for disciple making, for accountability. And I'm not loving you to make this place comfortable. I'm loving you to preach the living Word of God, to call us out of our routines that are not really in love with God, or the idea that better is one day in His courts than thousands elsewhere. But oh, do you see the gospel? Do you see the promise that yes, our sin is like scarlet red, and yet He makes us white as snow? Praise God. The blood of Jesus does that. The grace of God does that. You can take the sermon away and go, wow, Pastor, you really leveled me with a lot of guilt and conviction. I got a lot of work to do. And if you do that apart from the gospel, it will only be weights on your shoulders. You can't do it apart from the gospel. You have to come to the foot of the cross. You have to abandon yourself. You can't do it. You have to be in love with Jesus and submit yourself to Him. And then in His statutes, His law, His commands, His teaching, His church family, the disciplines of the Christian life, you will be sanctified. You will begin to mature. You will begin to obey. These truths will become sweet to you like honey on your lips. Your life will begin to look different. People will say, "Who are you? What is this? This is weird. What are you doing?" The name of God and the ways that we're pursuing Him changes everything. This is why Jesus is so angry at the temple. The age-old problem of hypocrisy of Israel, false religion, superficial worship, using God as the means to another end, using the temple and that holy week as the means to make a profit. He's making war on all that. Although you maybe walked in these doors looking to use the church or this sermon or the people of God to get a better life, I believe that God will use that misapplied motive and turn it on its head. In the gospel, He'll renew you, bring you with clear eyes unto the life He has before you. So praise God. He's at work despite how we mess this up. Amen? That's true. Let me just ask you, are you part of the problem? Are you participating in religious things in order to acquire something that God can give you? Is God the reason why you sing, pray, live obediently, fight sin, give your money joyfully and regularly, be discipled or make disciples, give to the needy, give your life away? Or do you only do the things of God because it makes you feel good, because there's something to be gained? And the things that cost too much, I don't dip into that. That messes with my agenda over here. That messes with something I'm really into. Or are you part of the solution? Does your devotion to the Father give you a passion for him like Jesus and David had, a zeal, a righteous jealousy? Are you consumed with a desire to honor God and make much of his holy name? Therefore, you'll dive headlong into sin that God brings into face, and you'll confess it and repent and bring around brothers and dig into the word. Let's go. It's not about me anymore. It's about my Father. It's about his name. Out of love for God, you're probably quick to say yes to these things. Yeah, I want to do that. That's where I'm at. But practically, what does your life say about these things? Are you giving God of your first fruits? Or are you continually on a lifelong excuse trail of why you don't obey his command? He gives you the income you have. Why do you not trust him with the simple command to give of him your first fruits? Faithfully, regularly. Are you living in debt? Chasing down the things you think you need to be happy and joyful. And so you're saying to God, God, what you're entrusting me with is not enough. I need to spend money I don't have. What about the sacredness of worship? What is Sunday Sabbath to you? What is corporate worship? Is it a priority of your week? Do you schedule? Do you go to bed early enough on Saturday night to get here? Stop making excuses why you're not digging in with men and women to be discipled, to grow, to participate regularly and see your life transformed. Is God getting the leftovers of your days? Maybe once in a while you'll have time to pray or open his word. What does it look like to make war on those things in light of this and say, God, no more will I make excuses. You are the priority. No more will I live by the agenda of the modern man that says, here should be the priorities. I will live by your agenda. I will submit to you. What will you change? Who will you ask for accountability? Will you pack your routine and your idols up today and begin to herd them out of the courts that belong to Yahweh? That's the question. You can't do it without Jesus. It starts with the cross. It starts with a desperation for Jesus. And it happens in community. It happens by submitting to his word. Will you defend what Jesus models here in a passion for God, a zeal for God, for his mission for us on this in this temporary space? To close, why is this good news? Hear this, it's real simple. The close is simple, quick, but it's huge. Why is this good news? Pastor, woo, it's a weighty one today. Yeah. Conviction of God's a beautiful thing. It's an act of love to get us out of the ruts we're stuck in. Why is this good news? Because zeal for God's house did consume Jesus. He didn't do what we do, which is it starts to get hot and heavy. It starts to let me go over here. He let it consume him to the end. Why? So that you and I don't have to be consumed to have new life with Christ, with God. Amen? That's the gospel. But he also did it. He let it consume him, his passion for God, his obedience to God, the glory of God. He let it consume him so that we could have that same zeal for God too. Amen? That's the second piece. You got to see that. That's what this looks like, the family of God. I have that same zeal for my Father. We would only live for our own fame, our own sin, our own selfishness, if not for the saving work of Jesus in our place. If not for the new life in Christ we have, we would remain the merchants and the money changers who pursue the idols of the heart in the shadow of the Holy of Holies. Praise God that he unveils our dead hearts to see the treasure that's behind the curtain and to know him and walk with him and live for him for eternity. Amen. Praise God for the work of Jesus in these things. May our response worship him. Let's pray. Lord, you are the only thing that can truly satisfy. You are bringing holy conviction on our hearts to upset our routines, our excuses, our sinful practices, that we would see them, confess, and turn from them unto new practices. To link arms with our brothers and sisters and to really embrace your holy word, that you might refine us and shape us and grow us, that we would make investments into eternity, not just for the temporary. Thank you for loving us enough to turn our tables over that we might see the truth of our idolatry and our lostness. Give us that holy zeal of God, for his holiness, for what he is due, and a real, true, authentic heart that overflows in worship because of the grace you've given us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, be the cornerstone of our house, this house of God, that we would be what you saved us to be for your glory and others' good and our eternal joy in you. Hear us now as we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.